Welcome to the Jerusalem Chamber, a collaborative effort between four friends and pastors who sit down to discuss the Westminster Confession of Faith. Let's join the discussion.
Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 27, Paragraph 1. Sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God, to represent Christ and his benefits, and to confirm our interest in him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong under the church and the rest of the world, and solemnly to engage them to the service of God in Christ, according to his word.
Welcome back, friends, to the Jerusalem Chamber. This is Prolocutor Sean, sitting in Dr. Twiss's chair today. And we're joined by Nathan and Kyle and Joel. And we get to open up a new chapter today of the sacraments. Just a simple introduction here. As we begin chapter 27, we plan to consider the definition to the distinctions within and the design of the sacraments. So with that, let's get started. So men, why was the word sacrament used for these ordinances? Where did it come from? How does this word connect with the biblical definition of a sacrament? Help us understand that.
So the term sacrament itself, to those familiar with their Bibles, knows that it is not of scriptural origin as much as it's of ecclesiastical origin. And of course, within Christianity, we do have an ecclesiastical vocabulary. I think we've argued before, you can go back and listen to the episode on the doctrine of the Trinity. You know, Trinity itself is not a biblical and scriptural word. It is an ecclesiastical one. It is the church seeking understanding from the biblical data and using appropriately vocabulary to understand what the biblical data is. And we have that as Christians, and that is not to go against sola scriptura. It's the reality of it. And sacrament is a word that is not of biblical origin as much as ecclesiastical. Now, where exactly or how this term began to be applied in the way in which it is in this chapter of the Confession of Faith, it's not actually agreed upon. And so, for instance, if you go back to in classical use, the word sacramentum is almost always used, according to certain authors, to signify an oath, or more properly, a military oath, by which a soldier bound himself to obey the officer that is placed over him. And from that, it has been speculated by some that this classical use was then transferred over into the service of the church as Christians understood themselves as when they came to participate in the sacraments to serve Christ as the captain of salvation, and these sacraments being badges and symbols that distinguished them from other men. So there are those in ecclesiastical history who understand the term sacrament in those terms. Another use that has often been used is that almost always the Greek term, the Greek word mysterion, is translated with the Latin expression of sacrament. That the mysteries, and that is a biblical word, was then translated as sacramentum. And those mysteries are fairly broad in Scripture, sometimes referring to things that are not yet revealed to us, or other times used as used in place of signs or emblems that might convey a deeper significance and meaning. And of course, you can see there then why this would be applied to the sacraments. The sacraments are outward signs of inward realities. And so the vocabulary of sacrament, how they got applied to these Christian ordinances, you might say, is not actually totally clear. But even looking and tracing out the history of the word, there's some appropriateness there as we think about these visible signs and seals of the covenant of grace.
Yeah, you know, Calvin notes in the Institutes, Book 4, when he starts talking about the sacraments, he says that the ancients had no other intention than to signify that they are signs of holy and spiritual things. You know, basically, like, let's cut the rhetoric against a word. It's a word that's useful and helpful. Kyle's given some of the etymology of the word. He's shown the connection to mysterion in Greek, which is a, you know, as it was, you know, translated into sacrament as it came into Latin. And it's a useful word that that gives description. And I, you know, I think Calvin's helpful in just saying, you know, these are intended to be used to signify these things. You know, all of the high church abuse of the term doesn't negate the reasonability of using the term. You know, just like there are Trinitarian heresies, it doesn't mean that we stop using the word Trinity just because there's heretics that have misused the term.
So do you guys think, just maybe a point as we discuss this, you know, 500 years down the corridor of history from Calvin, do you think sacrament is really still a very useful word to use? There is a ton of baggage associated with the word itself. You know, whether people look at it as the high church, Roman Catholic, you know, you have people coming into Presbyterian churches, and the word sacrament can be a little frightening. Do you, you know, I think we would all agree that Trinitarian vocabulary is still very useful and should still be used. But do you think sacrament is still actually, should we fight hard to retain the word?
I think that it has a historical context, and there has been a great attempt in recent, you know, let's say the last 100 years or more, to try and remove the church from its history. So I think partly because of that, it's important to have the word, to retain the word, not because of the word itself. It doesn't, I mean, again, it's kind of, it's formed its own meaning and its own context around it. But nonetheless, it just as we use the word Trinity because it has a historical context, not just because we think it's a neat word, I think it's important to retain these things. And then just explain, like we're doing here in this episode, what a sacrament is and how it's to be used and helpful for the church.
Yeah, I think, didn't the 1689ers try to get rid of the word, right? They replaced it with ordinance, which is also, you know, of similar biblical origin. But replacing it with ordinance, all that's done, in my opinion, has driven or helped create a wider divide between Baptists that would accuse us of holding on to Roman Catholic ideas, you know, and rather than fearing the word because they think that we're going to kiss the ring, let's just explain the word and remind people that theology develops with a vocabulary of extra biblical words that are used to describe biblical ideas and retain the idea. I think that there's less baggage in the word sacrament than there is in, say, the word evangelical. I'd much rather just drop evangelical from my vocabulary than drop sacrament.
Been there, done that.
Let's bring it back to this.
Well, you are
wow, look at him. Look at
what
him.
What a moderator.
He is exercising the seat today. Good work, Sean. Yeah. I'm so sorry to have let us down an 8-minute rabbit trail.
You should be like an ARP moderator. You know, just, I declare it is.
One more thing to say about this question is that you've asked, Kyle, is it's fascinating to consider, you know, what actually constitutes a sacrament, because and so this word is very helpful in terms of understanding the institution, the particular institutions that God has made with holy signs and seals. You know, is foot washing an ordinance? Or not, you know, this is a helpful word to kind of create some boundaries in terms of what God has commanded, I think, as well. So that's fun. Hey, let us know listeners what you think about retaining the word or getting rid of the word sacrament.
Or make up a new one, and we'll just go with that one.
And hey, let us know why it is that the Prolocutor censures Nathan for bringing up the word evangelical while he starts going down a theology of foot washing.
Yeah, Anabaptist.
I don't think foot washing is a sacrament, but anyway.
You don't wash your feet?
not sacramentally, Nathan. I don't. Do you?
I've seen your feet, and I think few things would draw me closer to the Lord.
Okay, you guys, let's bring it back to the discussion. Okay,
out
come
of
on,
order,
Prolocutor.
And again, Reverend K.M. Borg helps us. Okay, so what this confession goes on to say is that sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace. These are very helpful. Words as well. So how are the sacraments signs of the covenant of grace? And why use this qualifier, holy signs and seals?
Well, this is where some very practical, you know, everyday language is helpful spiritually. When we think of the sacraments, the ordinances as signs, we're driving down the road. We see signs. We see a yellow diamond that has a squiggly line in it. That is not itself the curvy road that's ahead, but it points us to that curvy road that's ahead. And we know what to expect, and we know how to handle ourselves in light of that. And so the sacraments are signs that point us to these great, glorious workings of the gospel, of the person and work of Christ being applied to us by the Holy Spirit. As Calvin was mentioned earlier, these signs which reverently represented sublime and spiritual things. When you think about the sacraments themselves, they are really mundane in what they are apart from their spiritual reality. We're talking about bathing, and we're talking about, really, as I've said before, a kindergarten snack. I mean, it's, you know, it's fruit of the vine, and it's a piece of bread. It's very simple things.
You give your kindergartners wine?
Anything to help behavior, my friend. But these are very simple things. There's not this extravagance that we, as human beings, often long for. We long for things to be fancier than what they really are. And God has given us these very simple things that point to these grand, glorious realities. And Wayne Spear has a helpful line as well. He says that the sacraments present to our senses the central truths of the gospel. They are the multi-sensory experience of the Christian faith. I like to ask the question, are we allowed to use any pictures in worship? And as, you know, being surrounded by people who can quickly get riled up about the second commandment, no. And so I use that as an opportunity to remind them, no, we're allowed to use the pictures that Christ has given us. And these are pictures for us that help our senses interact with the great spiritual truths that are going on. And why are they called holy by the Westminster theologians? Why would that denotation be given to them? Well, they're holy for a couple of reasons. First of all, they're given to us by the Holy Triune God. These are God's sacraments that he gives as an expression to us of these great and glorious things. As the Father has appointed redemption, the Son has accomplished it, and the Spirit applies it to us. But they're also holy in that more general sense of the word, and that these are, as I've said, more mundane things that have been set apart for the church to practice and to perform in worship. They've been set apart for us to communicate these grand and glorious truths.
Yeah, and I think that's very helpful, Joel, and I think you're touching on many important things. One thing that I would you know, point out and emphasize here is that as Joel, you were saying that these are pictures of grand and glorious truths. This is kind of a distinct Presbyterian understanding of sacraments, you know, especially, and we'll get more into this when we deal, for instance, with baptism. But a lot of Baptists would understand baptism as kind of an outward sign of my profession, of the faith that I possess. And I think the confession is giving us here a paradigm. No, we understand that the sacraments are signs not of my personal profession as much as the covenant of grace. You know, we derive that from Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, when God gives that promise and he says, "This is my covenant, and here is the sign of the covenant." You know, you think of Romans chapter 4, that Abraham received the sign of circumcision, a sign of justification, the justification that comes by faith alone. It is a sign of the gospel, of the truth. It is to point us not inwardly, but outwardly to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. And I think that's so important to understand when we think of the signs. And of course, because they're signs, they're also not the very thing signified.
Yeah. And Joel, you had a quote or maybe a reference to Wayne Spear and talking about the sensory aspects of the signs. The Larger Catechism uses that language as well. The qualifier there is they're sensible signs. You know, so we should focus, or we should play up that sensory experiential component of the sacraments as well.
That's, you know, me and my dumb jokes. Most everybody does, but I've said that's how we know that marriage is not a sacrament, because it's sacraments are sensible.
But, you know, and I'm sure we'll get more into the discussion when we get to the chapters particular. But, you know, I remember being encouraged once that as you participate in the sacraments, and especially the Lord's Supper, let it be an experience of the senses. You know, when you hold the bread, touch the bread and feel it. And you know, and even I remember one of my professors, David Murray, would say he would even smell the bread. This is supposed to appeal to the senses. They're signs. And you know, when you take your shot of the fruit of the vine, you know, taste it, even, you know, especially if it's wine, you can really smell the wine. You can't smell grape juice as easily, but you know, these are things that are to appeal to the senses, and so use them as signs. Don't neglect that reality when you come to participate in the sacraments.
Yeah, that's helpful. So moving on then, how are the sacrament seals of the covenant of grace?
Yeah, seals is a great word. A couple of years ago at the Huntington Library, which is just a few miles from my house, the Huntington Library was hosting a history of English law display. And the Huntington owns some early copies of the Magna Carta, including a draft of the Magna Carta, which is kind of cool. And they brought together some of these ancient documents, they're early medieval documents of English law, and they were on display, and it was explaining what you know, the way that power transitioned within England to towards more of a constitutional format. And among these documents, some of which were from the 13th century and earlier, there were ribbons with wax seals on some of the documents. And I'm sure that all of our listeners have seen those sort of wax seals where, you know, you could seal a letter with wax. But those wax seals, especially on the legal documents, were there because they were tokens that were meant to confirm and authenticate. You know, this is something that is from the hand of whoever the magistrate is that put these forward. So it's something that is there to show us that this is authentic. This is something confirmed by the one who has made the promises. And we see that that is the way that the word seal as well. It's something that shows the legal connection to something and the confirmation and the authenticity. And that's what we see when the word is used in the sacraments.
And again, with that, it is, as the confession says, it's a seal of the covenant of grace. It is something that is authenticating to us the promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I always remember the way that Kelvin in his Institutes opens his discussion on the sacraments, if I remember, doesn't he say something like, God knows that our faith is so weak and so feeble that if it's not held up on every side, we are sure to falter and stumble. And he says, here's what the sacraments do. They signify and they seal to us, they authenticate to us the promises of the gospel. They do so visually through the taste buds, through the smell. You know, it's God's way of affirming my promise in Jesus is true. It is authentic. It can be relied upon and trusted.
Yeah, I've often used, seals as not only like the wax, Nathan, but also like signatures. Signs and seals are pictures and promises. So I think that they are very helpful. So why is it important, or why is it significant, that sacraments are immediately instituted by God?
As Joel has already pointed out to us, it's because these are what God himself, the triune God, has given to the church. So as we come to think about the sacraments, these are not things that we invented. These are not things that we do and we foist upon people. I often remind people when we come to the Lord's table, this is the Lord's table. This isn't Kyle's table. This is not the Reformed Presbyterian Church table. This is the table of Jesus Christ. And of course, as the confession is dealing with this, it's dealing with a polemic as well, because there's always been questions, as good Protestants, and especially as good Presbyterians, there's two sacraments, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And we think that one of the things that makes these things a sacrament set apart from other possible ordinances, for lack of a better term, is that Jesus himself has commanded his church to do this. And it's not us inventing this. These are things that come from his hand. And I think that's important to remember. When God gives his promises, he also gives these signs and these seals of his promise. He directs Abraham in Genesis 17. He gives him this glorious covenantal promise, but he doesn't then expect Abraham to simply live without this wonderful sign and seal of the covenant. God himself has instituted that to certify to us the reality of his promises. It's not by the invention of men. It's not by our creativity. It's not because, we think this would be a really good idea to attach to the promises of God. God is showing a fatherly care for us in that he attaches these things to his promise. And we are not free then to invent and to assign meaning to or to do these things in any way we please. It is Christ, especially under the New Testament, it's Christ as head of the church who gives us our marching orders. It's him who tells us to do it, how to do it, why we do it. It's him who blesses us through his Spirit. And so when we come to the issue of the sacraments, our only question is, what does God require of this?
So we're going to be distinguishing between a Reformed view of the sacraments from other views. But based on the confessional definition here, what other popular views on the sacraments would one come into contact with in the church?
So when we talk about what sort of errors that we're going to come in contact with, or different views on the sacraments that we're going to come in contact with as we look at this this chapter, we could first just talk about those that reject the terminology. That's something that we already talked about, but there are those that may struggle even with the language of sacrament. Others that we will talk about, the chapter is going to speak against the errors of the Lutheran in their doctrine of ubiquity, which is answered by the Extra Calvinisticum of the Reformed church. So that deals with the body of Christ and the way that the body of Christ is present in his post-resurrected and post-ascended state. We'll talk about Baptists, and we'll have to wrestle through the doctrine of baptism and why the scriptures say that the sign and the seal is something that is for our children as
Not
well.
Not much wrestling needed to happen there, but...
But I imagine we have quite a few Baptist listeners that appreciate us other than what we will have to say on baptism. So we'll want to be gracious there and talk through that as well. And we'll, of course, have to struggle through the evangelical views of the Lord's Supper that really take a lot of what I would call the spirituality of the supper right out of it and just see it as something that we do as a broad memorial. Sometimes that's called the Zwinglian view, but I don't think that's really true. But the sort of the modern evangelical view is that, you know, it's something that's done just for remembrance, but we believe that there is a spiritual presence that is in the sacrament that we'll talk through as well. So these views are things that we will come in contact with in the life of the church. And I imagine that even in Reformed churches, I mean, I've talked to people about the Reformed doctrine of the Lord's Supper and people that are in Reformed churches and just have no idea that the Reformed doctrine has such a high spirituality when it comes to the sacrament of the supper. So these are some things that we'll come in contact with.
You know, Nathan, one thing that strikes me as you kind of outline all of that, which I think is good, is while there are disagreements among those who profess Christianity, I think one of the things that we've already seen from the picture you're painting, every church that professes to be Christian takes these things seriously. Whatever our disagreements are, you know, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper are found in the expression of different churches. You know, whether you're Methodist, whether you're Lutheran, whether you're Presbyterian, whether you're Baptist, these are things that are very central to our understanding of the church. This is not just a Presbyterian discussion. We all discuss these things. And so how necessary, I appreciate that, because in the midst of diversity and disagreements, yet I think if we all take a step back, we say, you know, these really are important things. These are things that we see central to the life, the fellowship, and even the worship of the church. And those disagreements are real. In many cases, they're significant. And yet, you know, I just want to remind us of that, because as we come to this is not ivory tower discussions. You know, you can just think how many churches identify as Baptist. They do so on the ground, simply on this point of theology, what they understand relative to the sacrament of baptism. You know, their identities are tied up with what they understand baptism to be. And so I just think it's such a practical discussion that we're going to be having in this chapter and the following two.
Yeah, it is super practical. And even, you know, you can think about discussions that relate to the last chapter on the communion of the saints as well. I mean, even within Baptist circles, you know, you have some Baptists like John Piper that would say that a person who was baptized as an infant should be able to come to the Lord's table without being rebaptized. And then you have brothers like Mark Deaver that would say that that if someone isn't baptized as an adult, he shouldn't be allowed to come to the table. Well, that in a sense excommunicates all the Presbyterian children that have made a profession of faith. And there's a real there's real practical discussions that need to be had. And what I would encourage our listeners in is that there is a way for us to have gracious and godly conversation where there is major disagreement on things like the sacraments, both the Lord's Supper as well as the issue of baptism. And we can do it in a way that glorifies God. And if we don't agree in the end, okay, you go continue to be Baptist, I'll continue to be Presbyterian, but we should be able to have these discussions. I think that for the most part, in sort of our, in sort of our together for the gospel age, we've reduced any sort of conversation to things that are only gospel-centered, as they say, and these sorts of discussions are put out. You know, you can even think of things like the New Century Catechism or whatever, the New City Catechism, that shies away from these sorts of discussions. No, let's have the discussion, have an opinion, have a strong opinion, have it rooted in the scriptures. And if we disagree, if we're both in Christ, we can shake hands and disagree. You know, let's not get too worked up just because we have disagreements on these points.
So sacraments are designed, the paragraph goes on to say, sacraments are designed to accomplish several things. Could you speak to these different things, and I'll list them in a moment here, and then supply maybe a scriptural example or two for our listeners to think through. So sacraments are designed to represent Christ and his benefits. How do we see that?
Well, we see in the Great Commission in Matthew 28 that there will be conversion connected with baptisms. And so we're reminded just of the gospel going forward, Christ, the message of Christ and all that he has done moving forward, and that people will be converted. That's regarding baptism. And in Romans 4, and talking about circumcision, which was a sacrament of the Old Testament, baptism is linked to circumcision in the New Testament. There was the shedding of blood. There was the cutting away of the flesh of the heart, the sinful flesh of the heart, that was denoted there. In 1 Corinthians 10, this cup of blessing, this we're very clear connection. The cup is connected to the blood of Christ. The bread is connected to the body of Christ, as it is signified, as it is a sign to us. So it represents to us both Christ, his person, and his benefits, his work that he has done in purchasing redemption for us.
Yeah, I appreciate the fact that you brought up circumcision as an example. Again, you have we put these episodes together, and we think about the questions, and we listen to them afterwards sometimes, and we think, oh, we should have said this.
Should
or
have
that.
Said this.
Yeah. You know, because these are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, of course, there, what is true in the new covenant sacraments is also true in the old covenant sacraments. And so we need to keep those things in mind as we continue in these paragraphs.
I know.
So that being
said, that's
why
I did that.
Yeah. That being said, how are the sacraments designed to confirm our interest in Christ?
Yeah. So, you know, interest is a word that comes from the realm of law, and it means that one has a legal concern, a title to, or a right to. You know, interest in isn't just like, hey, I was baptized. Yeah, that's kind of interesting. I wonder if I should consider what Christianity is all about. It's a legal term that shows that there is a title conferred and that there is a right to, as in a property right, when we think about that. And we as Christians that are baptized and our children as they're baptized, they are set apart as divine property, as those that are marked for the Lord and for his use. And when we see that we have an interest in him, we know that we have a legal responsibility towards the things of God. You know, you can think of the larger catechism talking about the duties of those who are present at the baptism of another. And those applications are taking ownership of our faith and renewing and repenting and walking as believers. And you see this language in one spot, Galatians 3:27, where the Apostle Paul says, "For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You know, so when you are baptized, there is a putting on, where there is that interest that comes from God, and therefore you have legal responsibilities in turn towards him as well.
The sacraments are also designed to put a visible difference between those that belong into the church and the rest of the world. How do we see that?
Well, I mean, so let me give one example, and that is of baptism. And you can think of Matthew chapter 28, where Jesus tells his disciples to be baptized, or one of the very means by which we make disciples is through the act of baptism. And we baptize into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. To be baptized into the name of someone is to be baptized basically into union with them, into fellowship in a sense. And so you can think of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, when the Apostle Paul says that in passing through the Red Sea, Israel was baptized into Moses under his leadership, kind of bearing his name. And that is in one aspect, from one angle, that's what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 28. We are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I love the way Sinclair Ferguson has often talked about that. Baptism, for all intents and purposes, is a naming ceremony. We are being named out of the family of Adam into the family of God, where once we bore the name of Adam, we bear the name of God, Triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that is intended to be an identity marker, right? That's what a name is. A name identifies who we are, but it also identifies who we are not. So that as we are baptized into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only do I bear his name, but I'm also distinct now from those who continue to bear the name of Adam. And you can see the way that that plays out. And so that would be one example. I mean, another one with the Lord's Supper. Joel already referenced it, I think, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that to partake of the bread is a participation with Christ. We participate with him. To participate with Christ also means that we no longer participate with something else. And actually, Paul sets that in contradistinction to participating with demons. And so you see the way in which the sacraments are intended to put this difference between those that belong to the church and to the rest of the world. Again, we could think of circumcision. Now, many of the nations around Israel were circumcised. None of them had the same significance applied to their circumcision as Israel did. Israel being made distinct. And of course, a lot of nations weren't also. The Philistines were the uncircumcised ones. There was this visible distinction, not very visible because I assume they covered themselves, but it was still intended to serve that purpose of separating them from the world.
Yeah, I think when you look at these particular designations, one of the additional accomplishments that we should draw attention to is the fact that there is an evangelistic then nature to these sacraments. That is, with the explanation of what they mean, and the way in which they point or declare the gospel and point us to the covenant of grace, that means that there is a call to Christ and his benefits. There is a call to acknowledge your own need for Christ, and you should, you ought to have you need an interest in him. You need a legal interest in him. There is a difference between being in the world and being in the kingdom of Christ. So, again, I think that part of the designation here is an evangelistic designation. Well, it also says here in this paragraph that the sacraments are designed to solemnly to engage them, that is, those who receive the sacraments, to the service of God in Christ according to his word. How do we see this?
Well, the one passage that's now been mentioned a couple times in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about this participation. If you look at your proof text and your confession, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? And then 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. There's, as we think about our participation in the body of Christ, our minds are drawn back to the chapter on the communion of the saints and all of the things that communion with that body denotes. It's one of action. It's one of giving. It's one of receiving. It's one of fellowshipping, all of these things. So there's a participating with Christ. There's a resulting trajectory in one's life. And Romans 6 is the other passage that's noted here, verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So the thing that's signified to us in the sacrament of baptism is this walking in newness of life. And walking is a more biblical term. Conversation was an older Puritan term that denoted all of your life. And so now we're saying that because you've been engaged in this baptism, you've taken on the name of Christ, all of the things that have been said here, there now is service, there is work, there's a refocusing of your life because of that. And it is a solemn thing, but we are to serve God in Christ Jesus.
We've said earlier, you know, marriage is not a sacrament, despite the teaching of Rome. And yet, just something to think about is, the wedding ring, the custom of the wedding ring. We give a wedding ring to our spouse if we do this custom, and the point is, we wear a wedding ring, and that wedding ring that was given, that's the way in which we signify our commitment. We're already called to commitment. We've already made promises, even as Christians. What we have is we give a token and we receive a token. And fascinatingly, God has given to us a token of his promises to us, what he has committed himself to do. And we engage in the sacrament as a way of remembering how we have seriously and carefully promised to live our lives in service to God. And so it's not a perfect illustration. I mean, the sacraments themselves are a better illustration, aren't they? But nonetheless, there is engagement that is involved, commitment that's involved in terms of our service to one another.
You know, one thing I'd say, and maybe just as a final comment as we're bringing this paragraph to a close, you see the way, what's interesting is when we come to deal with the sacraments, we do need to remember that there is no single place in Scripture that teaches us these things in a very succinct way. You know, I often think of the sacraments the way that you think of the starry sky. There's a lot of dots to be connected. And I think we've been seeing that as we interact with a number of passages from Genesis 17 to Romans 4 to Romans 6 to 1 Corinthians 10, Matthew 28, so on and so forth. And I do think we need to keep that in mind as we continue with this discussion. There is no single passage in the Bible that helps us to understand these things. And yet, like the starry skies, it's scattered in so many different places. And that's because, as we'll see, the sacraments have such a significant bearing on really the whole corpus of theology, all the loci, if you want. And I think we're going to see that as we continue to develop this chapter through these paragraphs and the ones to come.
Yeah, I think that's a very helpful way to close our time here. So thank you for the discussion, man, and thank you for to our listeners for joining us in the Jerusalem Chamber as we work towards those closing words of the scripture and the confession. Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of the Jerusalem Chamber. To become a full subscriptionist, head over to iTunes and subscribe to this podcast. Visit us at JerusalemChamber.com or drop us an email at thejerusalemchamber@gmail.com. The Jerusalem Chamber is copyrighted 2019.